The God who answers by fire. He is God. There can be no more dramatic words than those in the whole of Scripture. You see, there is no compromise between the worship of God and the worship of Baal or a false god. The two contrasting systems cannot, must not, live in peaceful coexistence together. The words spoken by this man Elijah are challenging words, because what he's really saying is this: if God be God, then I am unafraid to say that he will answer by fire. This man's reputation was on the line here. And the significance of the test by fire would have been understood by Israel. Of course it would. They knew the presence of fire meant the purifying presence of Almighty God himself. When fire was there, God was present. Exodus 3, 2 and 4. Behold, the bush burned with fire, and God called out from the bush. Exodus 19:18, and Mount Sinai was altogether filled with smoke, and God descended on it with fire, with fire. Exodus 40:35 and 38, the symbol of purifying presence of God by night was fire, symbolizing the purity of God in darkness. All the symbolism's there, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon finished the temple, we read, the fire came down and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The presence of fire meant the presence of God. And Israel knew that. If there was no fire, there was no presence. As the New Testament was opening, the promise of the last prophet Malachi was still in the air for those 400 years. He promised the people this, that the Lord whom you are seeking or waiting for will suddenly come to his temple, and what? He will purify the sons of Levi so that once again pure offerings can be made. The Hebrew word for purify has been translated by one translator as fireify. It's a lovely way to translate it. To burn and purify. To fireify something. The way that way God would come to his people as a refiner's fire. You know, if you've heard the Messiah. I was listening to the Messiah the other day again. I love just listening to it. He will come as a purifier's fire, is one of the songs there. Based on, of course, on the word of God. That's what he would come as, a refiner's fire, to burn out their wickedness. They were to wait until the one Isaiah spoke of would come, the voice crying out in or from the wilderness, that the people should get ready for his coming. This, of course, referring to John the Baptist. And his message was that the Lamb of God was coming. And he was going to do what? To baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He was to burn out their sin and place his very purifying nature in them. God in man in action. It's a far cry from the modern day false fire that makes people laugh hysterically or run around like steam trains when they say God's presence has come. God's presence is a purifying fire. It's a purifying fire. This dramatically was fulfilled at Pentecost when tongues of fire rested upon them. And they spoke the glories of God in language of all that were assembled. And they were all consumed with the presence of God and went around preaching that God is coming. The purifying presence of God. And what he was saying by these different languages speaking the glories of God was that God was preparing himself a people to the ends of the earth, in which he would come and purify them and make them his own. This was the beautiful symbolism of these wonderful truths on the day of Pentecost. And this is the normal condition of the people of God, indwelt by a holy God, and the presence of a holy God in his people. They are his temple, and when the fire of God descends in his temple, the people are purified. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? is the Holy Spirit. Not as some people would erroneously call him today, the Jolly Spirit, so that we are to be happy. He has come that we might be glad and happy. And we have sometimes these what I call musical songs that now I am happy all the day that we sing. I can't find myself singing sometimes hymns like that, I have to confess. Because God's Holy Spirit, when he comes, he convinces me of sin, righteousness and of judgment to come. And I'm not happy sometimes when that happens. I cannot say that. Sometimes things are difficult. Sometimes there is amazing pressure. And his work is extremely painful. He is a Holy Spirit, not a Jolly Spirit. But in Elijah's day, the holy fire, the presence of God, had literally disappeared. Because the purifying presence of God had gone from the nation. And the altar of God was replaced by the altar of Baal, and false fire burned on it. And Jezebel was in charge of the nation. Ahab was just a puppet. And sadly, the lack of fire of the altar of God was reflected in the lack of the purifying presence of God in the hearts of his people. The fire was out. And you can be absolutely sure of this, that when this happens, Satan will light his own fire. Even worse than that, he will try to pass his fire off as being a legitimate fire. And that's what happens today. Satan tries to pass off things as Christian that are not Christian. G.K. Chesterton said these tremendous words. Oh boy, great words these are. When people stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And that's perfectly true. This is what had happened in those days. It's so evident today. As long as you baptize it, people will believe it and even pay for it. You see it on television with some of these God channels. Some of them are good and some of them are dreadful. And people will pay. A man was offering a number of years ago $5 for a healing cloth that he would anoint with his prayer and send to you. And you could lay it on any part of the body and be healed. And people believe that because he's baptized it, he's made it Christian. People will believe anything. Chesterton's right. And this is what was happening in these days. This is what is happening today. But there can be no substitute in the lives of the people of God for the purifying fire of God's holy presence in them and around them. I do not think there can be a more important message than this on this day of Pentecost. Sadly, we do not realize what our situation is. And it's only when the real purifying fire comes that we really understand our poverty. As I've said before, it's like being asleep, isn't it? You don't know you're asleep until you wake up. You don't think, oh, this is a wonderful sleep, I'm enjoying this. You think, I'll just have a nap, then suddenly you wake up. And this is what happened when the purifying presence of God comes. The people will wake up. They will not debate it. We will know it. And all the great celebrities will fade away. And all the well-orchestrated things will be empty. And all our fine Philistine carts will be empty. For when the fire comes, God will purify for himself a people. They will be consumed by him, and stones even will be burnt up. And our greatest lack today, in my life and many of us, is the fire of God. The powerful, purifying presence of God. Can any of us deny this need? I want to make a statement that J. Oswald Saunders, I've got a couple of quotes this morning, it's not my want to quote people, but he says this: there is little about us that cannot be explained on the level of the natural. It's a damning statement. Our lives are not fire touched. There is no holy fire in our churches, to which people are irresistibly drawn as a moth to a flame. It is the absence of the fire of God which accounts for the insignificant impact in the church and the church is making on this lost world. In the New Testament, when the unconverted came into a meeting with God's people, they fell down and said, "There is a God," because there was such majesty, such divinity, such glory amongst God's people. They weren't singing trite little things. They were worshipping the living God. People couldn't stand in that presence. This is what the purifying presence of God does. We have never been better organized. We've never had more books to read, more studies, more hymns to sing, more aids to worship. When I go to America, I go into these Christian bookshops. I've never seen, you can get praise award rubbers, you can get balloons that say, "Be you not puffed up," and all these things. You can get everything you want to provide you to go out there. You could go in there as a pagan, as it were. You could come out decorated as a Christian, with everything you think of, books under your arms and everything. But that's not what we're lacking. What our prayer should be is, "Lord, send the fire. Come down upon us in glory." When the fire of God fell upon the altar, certain things preceded it. And it's exactly the same today. The Old Testament is just as relevant as the New for us today. And we read, "And then the fire of the Lord fell." When? After what? What did the man of God do that preceded the fire? What were the events that preceded the coming of this fire? Well, the first thing I notice is this, that the fire fell at a time of great need and great national apostasy. Well, we're right on time for that, aren't we? The man of God, Elijah, was stirred up at the state of the people and the nation, the lack of true worship. The worship of the love of God was at its lowest. Only 7,000 others. Sadly, Elijah thought it was only him that was left, which is a common complaint for many of us. We feel there's only us left here, really. But there are others out there. And that Elijah saw that spiritual darkness was all over the land, and it looked hopeless. Ahab was on the throne. Jezebel ruled. She placed her priests in power. The church of God had lost its power, and it was into such a situation that the fire fell. It was exactly the same as our situation today. Jonathan Edwards, in his humble attempt, in his title of what he wrote, his tract is "The Humble Attempt to Unite God's People in a Concert of Prayer." They were used a lot of words in those days. And that's what he said. And he says things like this. He says, "One of the greatest evidences that God is going to come in power is apostasy." Strange, isn't it? We are not to look, says Edwards, at the world and say that God cannot work, but we are to look at the scriptures and say this is exactly the situation into which he always seems to move. He always seems to work. This was the case before the fire fell. We should all be encouraged and say, "Now, Lord, surely is the time for you to act." Instead of bemoaning the fact there's only a few of us and now homosexuals can get married and soon you'll be able to marry your pit bull terrier or whatever it is. You can, all these kind of things are going on in the world. Isn't it terrible? We can't wait for the Lord to return and get us out of it. But you see, in the scriptures, the situation was when the people of God then saw this, they turned towards God and said, "Now is the time. Now, if ever there was a time, is the time to come in power. Now is the time for the gospel. Now is the time for the uttermost parts of the world to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now is the time." Oh, it's too dark. Doesn't matter. God will just switch the light on one day. But the fire fell in a great time of need. The fire also fell when the man of God obeyed without question. He was not concerned about himself and his safety, but God. In chapter 17, God told Elijah to hide, so he hid. In chapter 18, God told him, "Go and show himself," so he did. It's kind of like reading Abraham, isn't it? "Abraham, here am I, Lord." Abraham, here am I, Lord. Have you ever read that? Look through, and every time God speaks to Abraham, Abraham says, here am I, Lord. He like takes his cap off and says, here am I, Lord. Here am I. And Elijah said that, yeah, I'll hide myself. Yeah, I'll reveal myself. He was willing to stand up and be counted. He feared God with a holy fear. He knew Ahab was after him, and as he had prayed, it hadn't rained for 3 years. There was a great doubt. Now he had to stand before the king. But the fire comes when we are willing to stand up and obey the Lord without question. As long as we remain unwilling to follow his call, as long as we remain unwilling to obey him, his revealed will in his word, then the fire will not come. This means evaluating the word of God and being willing at times to stand alone upon it before others, not concerned about self. When the fire came on the day of Pentecost, the disciples came out and were willing to stand up for God. Unlearned men that they were, people said, ah, they're drunk, look at them. Silly. They were laughed at, they were scorned, but they were willing to stand up. And here Elijah is willing to stand up. And one of the things is, in this day and age, if we are willing to stand up, notice it, I believe it is the willingness. Maybe you haven't stood up for God in the way you ought to, but that's okay. But as long as you're willing, say willing. I remember a friend of mine who was still alive, this great evangelist, very posh man, spoke rather like, he used to sing Gilbert and Sullivan to me when I was in the car. He was really a great chap. And he used to travel on the train, and every train journey he spoke with somebody about the Lord. I used to say to him, John, how do you do that? He says, John, I just make myself available. And the Lord sends somebody along who needs talking to. Maybe try that when next time you're on the bus or whatever. Say, Lord, here am I. I'm ready. Just bring them along and I'll be speaking. I'll open my mouth. The fire also then fell when the man of God had said, enough is enough. There was a sense in which a thin red line was drawn. Israel was in a mess. Ahab was wicked, driven by Jezebel. Now standing where white-robed priests of the Most High God once stood, now stood black-robed priests of Baal. And the fire on God's altar no longer burned, but a strange fire burned. And evil men called upon a make-believe God. It was as if at this point Elijah took off his sandal and drew a line in the sand and said, that's enough. If God be God, then let him be God and answer. It's a brave thing he did. And as long as we remain unwilling, then we're never going to get to that point. Enough is enough. It's time we settle this thing once and for all. You all know that fire means the presence of God. Okay, says Elijah, let's clear the altar and let's see who is the real God. And the God who answers by fire, he is God, and the other one is false. In reading this account, you can almost feel the blood boiling in Elijah. He's had enough. Have we had enough? Is our blood beginning to boil? It's enough is enough. You know, people ridicule us as Christians, and I speak to people often, and they'll say, ah, you're not this stupid Christian believing in fairies. I said, look, one day you will know. Get on board, quick. You know, there is coming a glorious time. And we must say enough is enough. In that sense is where we should be. We should say enough is enough. How far can we let it go? How long can I continue as I am? How long can I watch God's name being brought low? How long can I watch the birthright of the pure worship of God exchanged for a bowl of psychological humanistic pottage? How long can we do that? Come, Lord, and purify your people. We stand at a great crossroads, you know, that word in Jeremiah. You stand at the crossroads and ask for the old ways. Where are the churches of the group of believers now that have even statements of faith behind them, eh? When I was trained at an Anglican church, we had the 39 stripes save one the 40, 39 articles, as you know, the 40 stripes, say, what we used to call them. And bishops had to adhere to these great articles of faith. Nowadays, they don't. Nobody does. What about the great Westminster Confession of Faith? Do churches now, do ministers preach through these confessions of faith anymore? Do ministers catechize anymore? What about the great Baptist 1689 Confession of Faith? Glorious Confession of Faith that all Baptist churches were built upon. Enough is enough. Things have fallen away too far, too far. Enough is enough. Instead, we need the theology that built the church instead of the theology that's empty in it. By easy believism, prosperity, gospel, sugary sweetness of it all, we need to return again and say, enough is enough. We've had enough of it, folks. It's gone on too far. And then the fire fell after the ruined altar was repaired with all the 12 stones. Isn't that a lovely picture? The altar was in a mess, broken down, unused. No offering had or could be made on it. And all the stones were scattered over the mountaintop. There was no order. Before the fire could fall, it had to be made ready. So Elijah took 12 stones. We're told this. We're told what it means. One for each of the scattered people of God. Now remember, the kingdom was divided at that time. The people of God were scattered. Some were to go into Babylonian captivity, then come out under Ezra and Nehemiah. And others were to go into Assyria and then completely disappear and never be seen again. It was completely scattered. Elijah, you see, did not recognize the division that sin had brought, but recognized the essential covenant unity of all God's chosen people, of all united in one cause, the honor of God, all God's people. Not all religious people, by the way, but all God's people. The fire falls when a united people worship their God in spirit and in truth. Unity is the fulcrum of all blessing. But unity is a biblical and a doctrinal one. Each stone is brought together in true worship of God to form a true altar. This is no mere visible unity. The altar had to be repaired and God reinstated once again amongst his people. Believing the same, holding the same, being one together. There's another aspect repairing the ruined altar. The altar was the central piece in God's, in the people's understanding of their approach to God. This was essential. God is holy. Approach can only be made through atonement. Only through atonement. Atonement recognizes the holiness of God. Atonement recognizes the sinfulness of man. Atonement recognizes the essential nature of redemption by substitution. What we need is to reinstate this great unified belief in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Reinstate the fundamentals of belief about God, man, and salvation. I believe that is essential to do this today, to proclaim these doctrines, these essential doctrines, where there is an altar at the center. The fire fell when the ruined altar and all the people of God were united together and they built the altar of God, meaning that they were broken, meaning that God was holy, meaning that substitution was there. You see, the importance of the altar is cannot be overstressed. But then the fire fell when the whole offering was placed on the altar. The bullock was cut into piece by piece, carefully laid out openly on the altar. The fire of God never falls. Mark this, on an empty altar. Never. This is the great principle we must remember. We are a kingdom of priests, and as such must offer spiritual sacrifices. Not only what we do, but ourselves as offering as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and acceptable unto God. There is not a once and only thing at a meeting but a consistent laying out of ourselves before heaven upon the altar of God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I have trouble singing that hymn. I really do, because it is so serious. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's hard. But the fire will never fall on an empty altar. It needs something to fall upon, a sacrifice, an offering. And when we are ready, consecrated, Lord, to the Lord, that kind of service, then the fire will come. It will not come upon an empty altar. There is nothing there. I see this as God wanting people, not gimmicks, not even meetings, but people. And the fire will come when his people say, Lord, I am here. I am ready. Come and fall upon me. However small my job is, however insignificant I may seem, come and fall upon me. And then the fire came. You know, we need to offer ourselves unto God, and sometimes our circumstances change so that what we did in the past we can no longer do, but we can still offer ourselves unto God. Was it J.C. Ryle that said, every day I lie upon my bed, and as I lie there I look up to heaven and say, Lord, here is your offering for the day. Try that. Lie on your bed, flat on your bed, and say, Lord, your offering is ready today. However small it may be, it can be done. May I be very, very personal here. I don't often do this, but I want to tell you something. That a person I greatly admire and love deeply is my own wife, May, and she's a sweetheart. But you know, when she got this illness of having no immune system and cancer together, she got a disease from the cancer, which the treatment caused, and all these kind of things. So she had a multiple of things. But you know, it didn't stop her. And to be very personal here, she joined all these various forums to do with the illnesses she had, and she had a lot of them, and she joined lots and lots of forums. And she began encouraging people on these forums. She began phoning them. She began meeting with them. She began witnessing to them and telling them she was a Christian. And she also has insomnia, which means she can't sleep until about 6 o'clock in the morning. And I often do nod off fitfully, but wake up and she's tap, tap, tap on the wee phone. Because the Americans, you see, are awake at this time, so she's on the forum. And she's talking to these, encouraging these people with cancer, encouraging these people with the radiation disease, encouraging these people that have no immune system, and witnessing of the Lord. And then in the day, she's on the phone. Every day she speaks to one woman who's lost her husband, encouraging her, wanting to win her for Christ. And another girl as well. Constantly. See, her ministry has changed. So every day she says, Lord, here am I. I can't do the things I used to do, but this is what I can do. Now, I just bring that as an example to you, not to blow her up, because I'll probably get a belt across the ear hole for saying all this. But that to me is an example to me of somebody saying, I can't do that now, but here am I. I've got these diseases, but it's given me an open door into these people I would never know before, and I can now minister. Here am I, Lord, wholly available. Then the fire fell, and we're running out of time. After the counterfeit had been excluded, Elijah said, fill four jars, large jars of water, and pour it on the offering and the wood. And he did this three times. By doing this, Elijah was leaving no room for false fire, no chance spark to set it off. Every precaution was taken against deception. He wanted to be clear that when the fire fell, it was real fire from heaven. It was not generated. He invited the people to come here to me. Take a good look. Examine it. See how wet it is. There is no cheating, no magic. He didn't need to sing swaying choruses to get the mood going. There were no pressure pads or no earpiece to tell him that the lady in the red hat has got this disease and you can heal her and all those kind of things. He didn't pour petrol around it to give it a chance. He didn't make it easy for God. No, he poured water and asked them to look what he did. He did it over and over again until the place was drenched, so that there could be no doubt that when it caught fire, it would be God that did it. We must never be afraid of this. We want to be sure it is God. No counterfeit miracles, no tricks, no imitations, no counterfeit tears, no counterfeit conversions, but a true visitation. This is opposite to the prophets of Baal, who used sympathetic magic. You know, they cut themselves like this, and they were saying to Baal, look, fire, fire, blood, fire, see, get the idea. And Elijah taunted them, and it says in the Hebrew that he taunted them and said, is your God away on the toilet? That's what it says. Is he relieving himself? Is he that kind of person that he has to go to the loo? He's missed it. He's not got the idea of what a fire. And the sympathetic magic, but not so with a man of God. But today, we still have sympathetic magic. People still try to whip people up into a frenzy. Enough said about that. Time's gone. But fire then fell after the man of God had prayed. And I mean really prayed. Not for the man of God was a frenzy dancing approach, but he silently knelt before his God. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. And his prayer was based upon what? Upon the honour of God. That these people may know that you are God. That you may be vindicated. The prayer didn't plead the need, but the honour of God. Not that the people might see how right we are, or how true we are, or the folks in the mustard seed have held on to the truth all these days, and there we are, we've been vindicated. No, it was that God might be honoured. And when we're all together willing to obey God, when we stand up and say enough is enough in the midst of this dark generation, when we repair the altar of God, when we come together to place ourselves upon the altar of God, when we make sure that we are not willing to play tricks, that we are willing to plead the honour of God alone and to pray and keep on praying, then God will answer. Notice the result. It's dramatic and definite. It brought Israel to their knees. It was short-lived, and of course the lack of repentance caused Elijah to be depressed. There's nothing more depressing to have a ministry you think is going in one direction, it goes in the other direction. But what Elijah didn't realise was that he had a sealing ministry. He wasn't to bring Israel back, he was to seal their fate. A sealing ministry, I've had one of them a while ago. It is the hardest ministry ever, because you think everything is going to be fine, but you're really sealing the fate of the people. It's a terrible thing. And Elijah had that. It resulted in the death of the false prophets anyway, and it caused rocks to burn. Who's ever heard of stones burning? Yet when God comes to us, this happens. Men's hearts are seen in the Bible as stone, but God's holy fire can burn them and purify them. He can change even the hardest of people. The fire of God upon us can achieve more in 10 minutes than often can be achieved in 10 years without it. Now is the time we said enough is enough. We stand at the crossroads, return to the principles that built the church. Do not be fooled by the age we live in. Their views will change. There'll be a law coming in next year that will abandon all the other laws, and it'll go on and on and on. It'll go round in a circle until they all disappear up their own exhaust pipe. It'll just do that. But we'll remain firm, steadfast. His presence as a purifying fire will be seen in his elect people, and they in this dark generation are willing to stand up and put God first, not self or enjoyment, sweep off the altar top and place themselves on it. Say, I am vile, I am worthless. Come, Lord, purify thy people and make us fit to meet the need of the hour.